Well, Grace Presbyterian Church, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me to our main passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. This is the second of a three-week series looking at the threefold office of Christ, Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is a way that the church has really, in her wisdom, tried to simplify how Christ is the mediator between God and man. There is one mediator. And he works as that one mediator as a prophet. We looked at that last week, addressing our ignorance, the darkness. Well, this morning, as we turn now to Christ in the office of the priesthood, we come to that office, especially in the Old Testament, as fulfilled in Christ. That really is, I would say, foundational to the other two. One can speak great things and yet not reconcile that break between God and man. One can govern all things and yet that break still remains. It is Christ's work as the priest that really is foundational for his work as a mediator. Our main text will be Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. We will, and I encourage you to have your Bible open because there will be a few other passages that we'll look at briefly as well. So the topic this morning is the priestly work of Christ. And our lesson, as is revealed to us here, is that we are to draw near to God because of the sacrifice of Christ, who forever lives to make intercession for us. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who at your first coming sent your messenger to prepare the way before you, we ask that your ministers, stewards of your mysteries, may likewise prepare and make ready your way through the faithful preaching of your word. By turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we as your people may be found an acceptable people in your sight. We pray this to you, who live and reign with the Father and the Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, you will not and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want you to finish this sentence. If I only had this, my life would be complete. If I only had blank, whatever that is, my life would be complete. What is that? What is that which fills the blank? That question or that sentence assumes that something is missing from your life, and there is a deep down desire for all of us to be complete. The recognition that we are imperfect, that we're missing something. And we all think we know what that is. Now, the world gives us many answers to fill in that blank. If I only had enough money, my life would be perfect. If I only had enough fame, or honor from other people, recognition or admiration from other people, my life would be perfect. If I only had a spouse, my life would be perfect. If I only had a better spouse, if I only had children, if I only had my children back home, my life would be complete. All of those answers, while some of them might be good, they reveal a materialist assumption that whatever it is that completes you is a part of this world. That desire for perfection connects to our passage. Verse 11. The author puts forward this question. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, you go on to realize that here perfection is not defined as material things, but instead perfection is drawing near to God. How many of you put that in the blank? If I only drew near to God, then my life would be complete. My guess? Very few. And yet, drawing near to God is perfection. Communion with God is what we all are made for. It is what Adam and Eve had in the garden, wasn't it? Walking perfectly with their God in the garden. It is that communion that was broken in the fall. And in the words of Augustine, probably one of his most famous phrases, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. all of the things of this world, they don't bring that perfection that we all want. What we want, what we're made for, what we're created for, and yet what's broken is that communion with God, being in that perfect fellowship with God. And yet, because of sin, because of the fall, that has now broken. If I only had communion with God perfectly, my life would be complete. Because Adam and Eve were expelled from the presence of God's communion, and because you and I are born in sin, we are unable to draw near before a holy and just God. And of the three offices of Christ, his work as a priest might be, and I think should be, considered foundational. For it is immediately, in fact, I would say even before their expulsion, that God consecrated the priesthood to remedy the problem by a sacrifice of sin. What do I mean by that? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and yet it was God who clothed them with the skin of an animal. Which required what? Death. A sacrifice. They needed to be clothed with another. And throughout the Old Testament, it was this office of the priest that became the divine solution for God's people to draw near to him. I want to begin in the Old Testament because that is where we first read about the office of the priest, by beginning in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we are told a few things about the priesthood of the Old Testament. Most notably, in Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 and following, we are told that priests are selected by God. And secondly, that priests come from among the people of Israel. Bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Priests are selected by God, which means that the priesthood depended upon divine authority. Just like a prophet, one could not one day wake up and say, I feel like being a priest today. No, there needed to be a divine recognition that one was to serve in that office. In fact, what we read in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, is that those considered intruders, Israel was commanded to kill. Priests were only selected by God. And secondly, priests were those who came from among the people of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 tells us what that means, that they came from among the people of Israel. Among the people, Hebrews 5, 2 tells us, it means that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He is like them in every way except without sin. He understands our struggles. He understands our weaknesses. And yet, as Isaiah says, he will not break a bruised reed. Let that be a word of comfort. That your Savior does not break his people. He does not break a bruised reed. But instead, he deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Not only let that be a word of comfort, but also perhaps a word of correction. to those who deal harshly with the ignorant and the wayward. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word. Leviticus will qualify that from among the people also means that they come from a particular tribe of Israel, which is the Levites. So what you find in the Old Testament, you start putting all these things together, is that priests are appointed by God. They come from among the people of God. Hebrews tells us what exactly that means. But among the people of God, in particular, from a tribe, the tribe of Levi. Speaking of Levi, in Leviticus, there's another qualification of the priesthood. Priests themselves are to be holy. They are to be blameless or without blemish in Leviticus chapter 21. And their excellence in their living, in their life, is symbolized as a body without defects. Obedience was the requirement for the priesthood. And his holiness, the priest's holiness, was also depicted by those priestly garments of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, which were also the colors of the tabernacle. So there was a connection between the priests and the tabernacle, the place in which those sacrifices were made. And the work of the priest was basically two things. The first work of the priest was to offer sacrifices to God. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. This is what you shall offer on the altar. And the Lord goes on to give the priests those instructions on what they are to do. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, when everyone was to bring their animal to be sacrificed, it was not the worshiper who did it, but it was the priest. The worshiper would bring the animal to the priest, and the priest was then to continue the execution of the animal. They were those to offer sacrifices to God. And if you recall that just as the priest himself was to be holy, so was the animal. Right? The animal had to be the firstborn. The animal had to be the one who was without defect. Which I think is a reason why in Genesis, God accepts Abel's offering. Moses is very clear that Abel offered the first of the sheep. It's not really clear what Cain did. The second thing, or the work of the priest, was to intercede for the people. So the work of the priest was to do the sacrifice on behalf of the people, and the second thing was to offer prayers or blessings on behalf of the people as well. The one that is most familiar, perhaps, to you, would be Numbers chapter 6. Aaron's blessing, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show his countenance upon you and grant you peace. So priests were those to be praying for God's people. And here I think we see a difference with the prophets. The prophets, if you recall from last week, are those who represent God for the people, right? They were the divine mouthpiece. Priests, on the other hand, are those who represent the people to God. They are themselves to be holy, without blemish. And the sacrifice that they are to do is to be without blemish. And they are to do that on behalf of the people to God. So you've got your qualifications in the Old Testament. You've got the work of the priest in the Old Testament. As we come now to our text, we have problems with all of that, and most notably Jesus. What are the problems with all of this? Well, now it's in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. The author here makes it very clear. For the law made nothing perfect. That law given or revealed to Moses, what we would call a ceremonial law, is a law that could not perfect the priest. How do we know? Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Simply, they kept dying. And as Paul says in Romans, death is the punishment for sin. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the author looks at this and says, you know what? Here's a problem in the Old Testament. All of these priests, they kept dying, which means there was never one sufficient priest overall. But instead, that's why we have a lineage. Because one dies, who's next up? Who's next in line from Levi? And he goes on to say, you recall that the priests not only offered a sacrifice for everyone else, but they also had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, which demonstrated they weren't perfect. So not only was it death, but the requirement to be holy, they had to offer a sacrifice because they themselves were not holy. And it's not just the priesthood. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, even that law, which, going back to verse 23 of chapter 7, made nothing perfect, it could not atone for the blood of animals. All of that blood that was shed by the animals could not atone for sins. And so those animal sacrifices faced the same problem as the priesthood. None of them were holy. None of them were without blemish. Death continued to get in the way, which simply demonstrated the presence of sin. Very simply, if they could have secured forgiveness, they would not have needed to be repeated. One would be enough. That's the problem that our text primarily highlights, but there's a third problem. Jesus. He was selected by God. He was holy, innocent, the text goes on to say, which means he was without blemish. But did Jesus come from the tribe of Levi? No. So if the law, Moses, says that a priest must come from Levi, but Jesus, you remember what tribe he came from? Judah. If Jesus came from Judah, how could he be a priest? Which means, if he couldn't be a priest, how is it that he could offer his own life as a sacrifice once and for all for sin? It doesn't work, even as he's looking at the Old Testament. It doesn't fit. God is contradicting himself. Now, this is where it gets fun. Because the writer of Hebrews knows this. There's the problem. He's imagining all these Jews who have now turned to Christianity. They're looking at the Old Testament. They're trying to make sense of how everything fits. And they come to this problem. Jesus. He's not from Levi. How do we make sense of this? And the writer of Hebrews says, there's another priest. Yeah. He knows the problem, but yet brings back the readers to an obscure story in Genesis. Remember Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we read about Abram And at this point, his nephew Lot has been kidnapped by one of the kings in the surrounding area. Abram goes on a rampage, actually rescues his nephew Lot, as well as bringing many possessions. And the two kings respond to Abram because of his victory. And the first one was the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom comes to Abram and he says, "Hey, well done. I want my things back." And Abram simply says, "No." He doesn't want to be held in debt to the king of Sodom. The second king, Melchizedek of Salem, comes. Now just think of that, where he's from. Salem. Jerusalem. Melchizedek of Salem comes. And he comes to Abraham with bread and wine. And Abram, when he encounters Melchizedek, he turns around and he offers Melchizedek a tithe, which was a recognition of someone who is of a greater authority. Abram is recognizing this Melchizedek is someone of a greater authority of me. And yet, rather than asking for all of his possessions, Melchizedek instead blesses Abram. And he says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then what happens to Melchizedek right after that? We don't know. He just vanishes. There is no other record of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know where he came from, which means he's not from the tribe of Levi, and we don't know where he went. Did he just crawl under a rock and die? Scripture doesn't tell us. It only says that here is a priest, and this priest blessed Abram, who became and was the father of Israel. And in fact, we don't hear about Melchizedek until thousands of years later with King David. When King David in Psalm 110 reflects, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," not Levi, Melchizedek. Here is an order of the priesthood that has no bloodline, which means that he wasn't appointed by the law. Levi came from the law, but instead by God. He also had no successor, which means that he passed it on and is forever. You have to keep that in mind, because what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's addressing all of these challenges to who is Jesus. He points to this guy in the Old Testament. And he says, here is a priest. And this priest became a priest not because of any bodily descent from Levi. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, this is a priest without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And because he continues that priest forever, that one priest, death no longer has a hold over him, which means the lineage is his. Listen again to verse 15. Of Hebrews chapter 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. the one who is appointed by God, the one who is without blemish, the one even death does not have a hold on, this priest is Christ. And furthermore, it is this priest who gives his own life as the sacrifice for sins. This is why his blood is different from all the blood of animals. Because he and his life is one without blemish. He is the first fruit. He is the blood of the one who is only fully divine and fully man, the man Jesus Christ. And it is his eternal blood that will secure forgiveness. He holds, verse 24, his priesthood permanently. Death isn't an issue for Christ because he continues forever. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, all of those ceremonial requirements of the law that were given to Moses were but a shadow of the real thing. God didn't make a mistake when he gave his law to Moses. He knew what he was doing. But it was to prepare his people for something, namely someone greater. I'm going to illustrate this work of Christ with another example in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, you and I enter a courtroom. And we enter a courtroom in which there are three primary characters: Satan, the Lord of hosts, and Joshua. Satan in Hebrew means accuser. So you can imagine what he's doing in this courtroom. The Lord of hosts takes the place as both the judge and the jury. And then Joshua represents the people of God. He's the priest. And when Zechariah chapter 3 opens, there's no accusation from Satan to the judge. Now, that might be because he already made the accusation and now we just kind of walked in mid-scene. I tend to think that he doesn't need to make the accusation because the description of Joshua is its own evidence. Because as the scene turns to Joshua, we're told that here's the high priest of God in filthy garments, standing for the presence of the Almighty. Now you remember, how was the high priest to be? What were the garments of the high priest? Beautiful, clean, to represent one who is without blemish. And yet here is the priest standing before the Lord of hosts, and all of those accusations, whatever Satan has said, is clearly demonstrated. And yet what happens next has significant impact upon the people of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' It is the Lord Almighty who rebukes the accuser, Satan, because the Lord Almighty is the only one who can silence the prosecution. It is the Lord God Almighty who is the only one who can provide that solution. And he says to Satan, 'These are my reasons. This is my people. I have chosen Jerusalem. Furthermore, this is a brand that I have plucked from the fire.' This is a burning stick that the Lord is saying, I have taken from the fire. Now, I don't know how often you have had a fire in your living room. And there's a burning stick, and you have said, I want that burning stick so much, I am willing to put my hand in the fire and take it out. Parents, I should have given a quick warning. Kids, don't do this. But I want you to understand what's being said here. The Lord loves that burning stick so much, He puts His hand in the fire and takes it out. This is my chosen Jerusalem. This is one that I have plucked from the fire. And what happens next emphasizes the declared word. All of this is being said as Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. There is no mistaking what this means. I have taken your iniquity away from you. But notice the double action. I have also redressed you. I have clothed you with pure vestments. Brothers and sisters, this is the double action of the Lord for all of those who are declared right in His sight by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the pardoning of your sin. He has taken away those filthy garments, and He has accounted you as righteous in His sight. Dirty garments are discarded, and you are redressed with the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is this divine work of removing those filthy garments and redressing us with the righteous clothing that is completed in the work of Christ as priest. Yeah. And that message, beloved, can be repeated from this pulpit every week. And yet there are still some who will never get it. I don't mean that they belong to Christ. I don't mean that they don't know Christ. I mean that they still think they are not yet worthy. Which is why every week until Christ returns, that gospel message must be declared. Because I guarantee there are still some, if not all of us, who feel inadequate to stand before God because of all of those filthy garments. Whether in the past, or whether in the present, or whether we know what is yet to come. The gospel comes to us every single week and reminds us, look away from yourselves and turn again to the only mediator, Jesus Christ. Because what you truly long for, to draw near, to have that communion with God, can only be accomplished because of and through and in Him. This is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 7. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. Not partially, not somewhat, but to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through Him. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. What does this mean for you? It means two things. Draw near to your only intercessor, who by His precious blood you are forgiven and clothed in His righteousness. He is the superior temple raised on the third day. He is the superior sacrifice offered once on the cross. He is the high priest through whom we draw near to God with boldness. Other religions will prescribe repeated rituals or pilgrimages that must be done daily or every year. But because he offered himself once, there is nothing that needs to be repeated. Even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are not reenacting, we are not redoing the one sacrifice of Christ. It's done. We do this in remembrance, as he told us to do. Nothing must be done more for you to draw near to your Heavenly Father. Let me put it differently. You know what's keeping you away from him? You! Stop thinking about you. Because Christ alone has done everything necessary to secure your forgiveness. Draw near to him because of him, and through him, and in him. And number two, draw near to your only intercessor who forever lives to pray for you. What a wonderful promise Jesus gives his disciples in John chapter 17. I pray for them which you have given me. How often do you think about Christ, your priest, praying for you? Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also who believe on me through their word. Last century, Louis Burkhoff writes this. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer lives. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds, and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we did not even notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. The message of the gospel is not if only. The message of the gospel is only Christ. The only perfect priest offered himself as the only perfect sacrifice and who is perfect forever. Perfection, completion belongs to him alone. And that, beloved, is the best hope. Because the gospel is not that you merit perfection or that you can attain it. The message of the gospel is that you receive it in him who is perfect forever. In him, as Paul says, you are complete, perfect. If only I had Christ, then I am complete. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would sow your word in our heart, that we might bear the fruits of godliness. Amen.